Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 11. It's verses 25 and 26. It ends with a question. Feel free to answer it if you want. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Ed. So we are in the penultimate chapter of, that's one of my favorite like fancy words, right, of 1 Corinthians. And so just buckle up these next 2 weeks. There are longer sections of scripture that we're engaging with. It was hard for me to just break it up, so this made the most sense for us. So we're gonna bite off 34 verses this morning. And as we enter this section, we see that Paul is making a rather considerable shift in the subject matter. And for me, at least, this issue that he's dealing with might be the most surprising one of all. And I know that says a lot if you've been following along in this book. But I think part of it is because we understand as humans, that even as Christians, that Christians still struggle with division, with favoritism, with sexual immorality and pride, and Paul has dealt with those things and the misunderstandings of the gospel that accompanied them. But when it comes to the resurrection, you would think that all Christians would just like be on board with that one. No disagreement or misapplication. We'll leave it to the Corinthians to even mess that one up. And we don't know exactly who Paul is referring to in this chapter, but he had discovered that, like the Jewish Sadducees, some of the Christians in Corinth were denying bodily resurrection. So he sets out to remind them of this essential component of the faith. And so we're going to start 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 1, and we'll pray as we open God's word. Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would be our teacher, that you would bring to life this text in a way that not only helps enlighten our minds, but that it would transform our lives. We pray for you to work powerfully in our midst. It's in your name. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. So we'll stop there, and we'll just say that basically Paul is returning to square one. This is not an attempt by him to contextualize or to persuade. He is just telling them how it is. This has long been, for me, one of my go-to texts for defending the validity of Jesus' resurrection. The fact that so many people witnessed Jesus alive again after his certain death is a very powerful apologetic. But this passage had a different purpose for its original audience. He was writing down a creed. When we say the Apostles' Creed together as a church, we are declaring something. The primary goal of the creed is neither to educate nor to convince. It's a proclamation of something that we already believe. When Paul says in verse 3, and he begins by saying, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, what follows is something that was already being passed around as a core doctrinal statement amongst the earliest churches. Even Paul received this statement. He himself had no part in creating it or codifying it. So let me just briefly highlight the main points of the creed. First, Christ died for our sins. Now, this might surprise some of you, but this has actually become a contentious statement in our culture for a variety of reasons. There are many disagreements about what constitutes sin and why it should even matter, whether it's important or not. Why should we worry about it? But then there are also the Christian theologians who love to pontificate and debate the different atonement theories. And so there's different atonement theories that people will talk about based on this passage. But let me explain it this way. What did Christ die for, if not for our sins? Because according to the early church, this was the fundamental reason for his death. Therefore, for us to make little of sin means to make little of his sacrifice. Yes, he of course did this for us as an act of his great love, but Scripture teaches us that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So second, just needs to be stated again. Jesus died. He really, literally died. It was not some parlor trick. There was not some scheme at play. The breath left his lungs and his heart stopped beating for 3 days. And then third, he rose from the dead and appeared to many people who could then confirm and attest to his bodily resurrection. And this is the point that Paul now wants to expound upon, verses 12 through 19. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So what Paul's doing is he's basically taking up this hypothetical. What if Jesus really did not rise from the dead? Simply put, that would mean that they were not Christians, because there would be no such thing as Christians. All of the churches then would have been filled with a bunch of liars who besmirched the name of God with their made-up creed. And that would be bad enough. But Paul also shares the most devastating implication of Jesus not rising from the dead. It would mean that we are all still enemies of God because our sins are not forgiven. The debt is still owed. All hope is lost. We are doomed. Now, whether that doom means eternal torment, or for people who don't believe in eternal life, they believe that there's just total annihilation. Both of those options are wretched outcomes. Haley was a 16-year-old girl who was riding high on life. She was super popular, had a diverse friend group. She was vibrant. She was smart. She was ambitious. But then a freak accident happened. Just a tragedy that defies logic. She fell on her skateboard and hit her head, and 3 days later, she was dead. And as I spoke to those people who gathered at her memorial service on the beach, I was overwhelmed with pity. Serious pity, like devastation for those people who did not have the hope of resurrection. Because to them, Haley's death meant that she was gone forever. That means that her death was just completely random. And if our deaths are random, then so too are our lives. That is what it means for every single person if Jesus did not rise from the dead. So then Paul turns the argument around. Because Christ has resurrected, it follows that believers will also be raised, verses 20 through 28. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under his feet, it is clear that this does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him so that God may be all in all. And so our pew Bibles are the NIV translation, and in verse 23, it misses a really important Greek word. The word is tagma. It means order, and it's a military term for a rank of soldiers. So Paul used this word because it would have been familiar to Corinth's many retired soldiers that lived in that area and attended those churches. Paul describes Christ as the first rank, the first fruits, followed by those who belong to him at his return. So the believers, that's us, we have a lesser rank, but we will join in the victory parade when Jesus returns in triumph. Theologian Gordon Fee says that this is one of the greatest passages in the New Testament, not only in terms of Paul's own argumentation, but especially in terms of the true significance of Easter. The resurrection of Christ has determined our existence for all time and eternity. We do not merely live out our length of days and then have the hope of resurrection as an addendum. Rather, as Paul makes plain in this passage, Christ's resurrection has set in motion a chain of events that absolutely determines our present and our future. Christ is the first fruits of those who are his, who will be raised at his coming. That ought both to reform the way we currently live and to reshape our worship into seasons of unbridled rejoicing. And so as the sun set at Haley's service, those of us who had the hope of the resurrection knew that it would rise again. In the midst of our grief, there was a sense of celebration because of the fact that God had paved a way for Haley to enjoy him forever. And so we found immense comfort in knowing that Jesus reigns. Paul is assuring Christians that all things will be rightfully and completely placed under the feet of Christ. These verses paint the picture of the total surrender of those forces opposed to Jesus and the impossibility of the enemies ever contemplating a comeback story. The main enemy of humankind that all people everywhere throughout time have acknowledged is death. So eternal life is gained through Jesus' resurrection, through his death on the cross. So now the apostle has to shift into what resurrection means for living, because that is what we will be doing forever. So verses 29 through 34. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. So once again, he returns to the hypothetical of there being no resurrection. Basically, he's saying, what are we doing if there's no resurrection? Why are we baptizing people? Why are we placing ourselves in harm's way into dangerous situations and being persecuted? What are we doing if there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection, life ultimately has no enduring purpose. So eat, drink, enjoy the moment. And I can assure you that some of Haley's classmates took this position in their mourning. They drowned their sorrows in revelry, just wanting anything that would soothe their misery. I think New Testament scholar David Garland says it best. Resurrection means endless hope, but no resurrection means a hopeless end. Those really are the only two positions when push comes to shove. And if you are part of the camp that believes that there is no resurrection, then what motivation could you possibly have to do anything other than try to just find some enjoyment in this life? And that's the sort of thinking that can corrupt good character, right? Because of the resurrection, Christians must maintain good character. As a vital witness to the world, those who are lost in their hopelessness need to have a vision of hope that is life-changing in the here and now, not just the distant future. That's why Fee says this is one of the most significant texts pointing to a genuine relationship between what one believes about the future and how one behaves in the present. This is not to suggest that future hope is the only motivation for Christian living, but it is a legitimate and important one because it is rooted in the very character and purposes of God. Those who trust in Christ are called to live in the present as people whose confidence in the coming vindication of Jesus through the resurrection shapes their lives today. History shows us that when belief in the resurrection begins to fade, then commitment to Christian ethics often weakens as well. It's little wonder that the world so often struggles to hear the good news of the gospel when Christians fail to reflect its transforming power. The good news that Christ frees people from the slavery of sin and secures for them a future in him where there is no sin or death any longer. Resurrection means endless hope. No resurrection means a hopeless end. If Christ has not been raised, then eat, drink, and chase whatever pleasure you can find before the lights go out. But if Christ has been raised, and the empty tomb and the testimony of the witnesses declare that he has, then everything changes. Your sins can be forgiven. Your future can be sure. Death can be defeated. Hope can be more than just wishful thinking. So some of you who are here this morning need to know this for yourselves. The invitation is there for you to receive resurrection hope by acknowledging Jesus as the perfect sacrifice for your sins. The fleeting moments of satisfaction that you are chasing will never be enough. Even now, you can trade those temporary pleasures for eternal joy. And for the rest of us who have the assurance of endless hope, then I think the invitation for us is to actually live like that's true. We must take our sins seriously, knowing that they cost the life of our perfect Savior. And the flip side of that same coin is to embrace the gratitude of knowing that Jesus did that on our behalf because of his great love for us. And finally, it's obviously vital for us to live lives that exemplify Jesus. But we must also share the good news with people. That means actually tell them the good news. So actually tell people that by the gospel you are saved. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and to the other disciples, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 other people. Our faith is based in historical fact. Because Jesus rose from the grave, we can too. You don't have to wait. You can experience resurrection life right now. Let's pray. Lord, our world needs more hope. Each one of us here needs more hope. It is an unbelievably powerful catalyst. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would give us this resurrection hope, that it would not only inform our future, that we have security with you, but, God, it would change us now, that this hope that we have would shape our very lives, our very moments, God. And we pray for those people in our families, in our communities who do not have this hope. Lord, help us to have eyes to see them, to join in with them, to recognize that even the fun that they're having, the possessions they might have, God, that's not it. That's never going to satisfy them. So Lord, help us to be bold and strategic and spirit-led in our sharing of the good news, God. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen.